And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And only because of such darkness in the middle of the day can we triumphantly sing, at the cross where I first saw the light. And then suddenly, around 3 o'clock, out of the midst of this darkness, there's a thundering cry, as Jesus quoted the psalmist, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a cry. It was a cry of desperate situation. In the garden, the first Adam forsook God. But on the cross, the second Adam is forsaken by God to redeem for himself the fallen sons of Adam. However, this forsaking of the Father was not because of unfaithfulness on the part of the one who is being forsaken, but rather because of justice that needed to be done to accomplish a greater purpose. And additionally, the second Adam took on the first Adam's nakedness and shame so that Adam's fallen seed could one day be redeemed and clothed in righteousness. And Jesus addresses God in this moment. He spoke to his Father three times from the cross directly. Two of those times, Jesus called him Father, but not this time. He calls him God. Jesus calls his Father God. It's like if you were to walk up to your father and address him as Mr., rather than Dad or Daddy. So there's a separation, there's an alienation here. God has deserted his Son. And this, the word that we translate forsaken is the same word that Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 when he said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It means to abandon. It means to be neglected, to be banished, to run away from, to be totally separate. And what happened on the cross is really a reenactment of what took place often in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 16. In fact, why don't you take your Bibles and turn there, Leviticus chapter 16. And as you're turning there, let me give you the context. If you'd come a couple Wednesday nights ago, you're going to know what I'm already talking about, or Sunday nights ago. Instructions were given here in Leviticus to Aaron and the children of Israel as to how to offer animal sacrifices for the sins of the people. There were three animals that were involved. In the verses 11 through 14, it talks about a bull that was to be offered for the sins of the high priest, and instructions were given as to how that sacrifice was to be made. But there were also two goats. The first was to be offered as a sin offering for the people, and there are instructions in Leviticus as how that was to occur. But then the second goat was called a scapegoat. So if you're there in Leviticus chapter 16, let's look at verses 20 through 22 together. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 20 through 22. So when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the living goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. You understand what's happening? They take this goat. The high priest would come. He'd lay both of his hands upon this goat and say, upon you, I place all the sins of the children of Israel. All the adultery, all the lying, all the lusting, all the sin is placed upon this goat. And then in a symbolic gesture to show that God did not want sin in the midst of the people, you know what they would do with that goat? They would take that goat out into the wilderness. They would take that goat out into a solitary place, to the far edge of the desert, so that it would not wander back into camp. And I shared with this a couple of Sunday nights ago. Eventually, They didn't want this goat to come back, so they would tie a millstone around the body of the goat, and they would throw it over a cliff to make sure it wasn't going to come back. They did not want the sins of the people coming back into the camp. And so one man was appointed to take that scapegoat out into the wilderness and then release it. Now, all of this is written in Leviticus as a commentary 1,500 years before the cross, teaching us what is going to happen at the cross, what is going to happen at Golgotha. Like the rest of the Old Testament, it's intended to prepare us to understand more about what would happen at the cross. I mean, the children of Israel rehearsed what Jesus is doing here for 1,500 years so that they could understand. The law, you know, is a tutor, an instructor to bring them to Christ, Galatians tells us. So what actually happened was God himself laid his hands on Jesus, and he placed all of the sins of all of the people for all time on Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross as our scapegoat. When that priest laid his hands on him, all the sins of mankind were literally placed on Jesus. And he is the one, he is the eternal scapegoat, because he died once and for all as all the sins from the beginning of time were placed on him. And the sins beyond that were placed on him. All sin, past, present, and future, was placed on Jesus. And Jesus was totally alone. He was abandoned by God. And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was all alone, just like that solitary goat out there, separated from the rest of the people. Jesus is separated from God. Think about this for the very first time in all of eternity. You know, the truth is, Jesus went through hell on the cross because the essence of hell is to be cut off from God. That's really what eternal death is. It is separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 talks about people in hell and says that they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. What I think is going to be the greatest torment in hell is that people will be shut out from the presence of God forever and ever and ever, not being able to behold the glory of the risen Savior. Jesus was all alone like that. He had been shut out from the presence of the Lord, shut out from the presence of the Father. Max Lucado has written a story to illustrate this. In it, he invites us to imagine that we have several children and one of them contracts a disease, some unusual disease, and the doctor tells us the only way we can keep the rest of our family from contracting this disease is to put our little sick son in an isolated room and never let our children or anyone else see him again. So with your heart breaking, you carry your child and you put him in this lonely, isolated hospital room. And you walk out and you close the door. And as you walk out, you can hear him crying, "Mommy, Daddy, where are you?" And as you walk down the steps, you can hear him screaming out the window, "Mommy, Daddy, where are you?" But you steel yourself and you leave him isolated. You leave him alone. You leave him separated. I mean, your heart is breaking, but the truth is you can save him or you can save your children. And you choose to save your children at your child's expense. This is what God did for us. He chose to save us through the expense of separating and abandoning himself from his own son. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was an agonizing cry of separation and loneliness. But see this, Jesus said those words so that you and I never have to. That is the good thing. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that those words will never have to come from your lips or mine. We would never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he never will. And I think one of the greatest things about the Christian life is knowing this, that I am never alone. I am never, ever forsaken by God. He says, I am with you always. It's also a cry of substitution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Scripture says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, Jesus died for us. He died in our place. I mean, you and I should have been the one that bear our own sin on the cross. Jesus was not the one that should have had to have done that. But he did. You and me, the ones that should have been on that cross, were not. And the one who should not have been there was. Tim Keller illustrates it this way. He says, after a service some Sunday morning, one of the members of my church comes to me and says, I never want to see you or talk to you again. He said, I would feel pretty bad. But if my wife comes up to me and says, I never want to see you or talk to you again, that's a lot worse. The longer the love, the deeper the love, the greater the torment of loss. But this forsakenness of loss was between the Father and Son, who had loved each other from all eternity with a perfect love. Jesus, the maker of the world, was unmade. Why? Because Jesus was experiencing judgment day. My God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a rhetorical question. The answer is for you, for me. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. That the judgment that we deserved would fall on Jesus, so the judgment would never have to fall on us. The next saying that Jesus gave from the cross is, I thirst, I thirst. You know, Jesus had been enduring extreme dehydration. I mean, think about it. The night before, when he is praying in the garden, he's praying with such agony and intensity that he sweat drops of blood. And then he's kept from water as he's beaten and bloody. He is thirsty. He's thirsty. The Creator on the cross is thirsty. The one who made the rivers and the oceans is thirsty. The one who is called the water of life is thirsty. Now, what does that tell us? Well, I think one of the things that it tells us is the humanity of Christ. It speaks of his humanity. We tend to forget that side of Jesus. You know, it wasn't that he was half God and half man. He was fully God and fully man. He was the God-man. And he fully entered into our world as one of us. But I want to consider something. His ministry began with fasting. The bread of life was fasting in the wilderness. And then he ends his life thirsting. The bread of life is hungry at the beginning, and the water of life is thirsty at the end. In Psalm 32 and verse 4, it says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. Psalm 22, 15, Psalm 22, a great prophecy concerning Christ on the cross. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Jesus experienced what we experienced, and he experienced it far more. And so I think this talks about the humanity of Jesus. I think it also talks about the submission of Jesus. It shows us that Jesus was willing to submit to the will of God. He knew that all things were accomplished. You know why Jesus said, I thirst on the cross? Yeah, he was thirsty. But there is a neat little insight in the Psalms that says he did this to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is completely aware of what's going on. And in Psalm 62 and 69, rather, Psalm 69 and verse 21, it says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So he knew that there was a prophecy that needed yet to be fulfilled. And he said, "I thirst." I kind of picture Jesus on the cross. It might not have been this way, but I kind of picture him saying, "You know, is there any prophecies yet that need to be fulfilled?" And he goes through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Anything in there that need to be fulfilled yet? And he goes through the historical books. "You know, anything in the historical books that need to be fulfilled, that I need to fulfill yet before I die on the cross?" Not, there's nothing there. How about the prophets? You know, how about the minor prophets, the major prophets, anything in the prophets that need to yet be fulfilled, that I, the Savior, the Messiah, need to fulfill? No, there's nothing there. And then Jesus said, "Well, how about the Psalms?" And he begins to think through the Psalms, and he says, "Yes, there's a prophecy in the Psalms that hasn't been fulfilled yet. I thirst." And so Jesus says, "I thirst," in order to fulfill the prophecies. Jesus is completely in control of what is happening there. And I think it also shows his substitution. He suffered with parched lips so that we may be able to drink from the well of salvation. He suffered the raging fires of hell for us so that its fires might be quenched for us. And I think his physical thirst pictures our spiritual thirst, and his death as a means of quenching that thirst. Mark Lowry tells of a time when he was a little boy and his mother took him and his older brother to the movies. They went to see the King of Kings, a biblical epic of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And Mark said that as a small boy, he was completely enthralled as the Bible literally came to life for him on the big screen. He saw Jesus walk on water and heal the sick and raise the dead and feed the 5,000. He couldn't take his eyes off it. For him, it was as if he was looking back in time and was actually seeing Jesus' life and ministry unfold before his very eyes. He was thrilled and amazed. But then Jesus was arrested and beaten and nailed to a cross. And when that happened, Mark said he stood up in his seat and yelled, "No! Stop it! Stop it! No!" At this point, his bigger brother pulled him down and said, "Shut up, Mark, or we'll all go to hell." But Mark's brother was right. Jesus suffered the hell of being cut off from God so that we wouldn't have to. He became our substitute. And what he did physically ensures us of spiritual reconciliation with God. A spiritual relationship with God. Luke 16 is an interesting story about the rich man who goes and finds himself in hell and how he thirsted there. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 24, it says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He's at a place of unquenchable thirst. And as Jesus thirsted there on the cross, he bore for us so that we could drink forever of the well of salvation. Again, what I'm trying to say is Jesus was thirsty on the cross so we would not have to be thirsty, so that we could have living water. We would not have to know the pangs of this torture. Jesus talked a lot about water, a lot about him being the source that we could go to quench our thirst. In John chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, Jesus is talking to a woman at the well in Samaria. And Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman said unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. Jesus is the living water. Whoever drinks of him will never have to thirst. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, it was the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, what a great picture here of heaven. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The issue is not, will we thirst? We all are born into a world where we're thirsty for something. Because this life has something that does not satisfy. We are all thirsty for something. There's only one person who will completely quench our thirst, and that is the water of life. That is Jesus. So the question is not, will we thirst? The question is, how long will we thirst? How long will we be thirsty in life, looking for something to satisfy? The quicker we come to know Christ as our Savior, the quicker that thirst is satisfied. But man has an unquenchable, an inexhaustible thirst. And people turn to all kinds of watering holes to try to quench that thirst. But they can save themselves a lot of time, because there's really only one that can completely satisfy a thirsty soul, and his name is Jesus. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, God says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. You see, water is very valuable in Israel. The best way to get water was through a spring. But there weren't that many. So the next best way to get water, another way to get water, was to have a cistern. You know, a place where you could hold water, store water, gather rainwater, etc. The problem was, God was saying, they had these cisterns and they would break. And then, of course, they would crack and they would break, and then all the water would leak out. And so God is saying that people are looking to quench their thirst, and they've hewn out these cisterns, but they're broken. The water will not satisfy. And again, the lesson for us is only God, only Jesus can satisfy a thirsty soul. Jesus drank from the cup of death so that we could drink from the cup of life. He drank of the wrath of God so that we could drink of the cup of blessing. Take a drink. If you've not done it, take a drink of living water now, and you will enjoy it forever. Do you know what the final invitation in the Bible is? The final invitation, last chapter, Revelation 22, 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The only question, the only qualification for drinking this water is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? The one who comes to the one who was once thirsty will never have to thirst again. There was a boat off the north coast of South America. The boat was carrying some explorers. They were adrift for quite some time. They were actually dying of thirst. It was a desperate situation. Finally, they saw another ship in the distance. And when they got close enough to this other ship, they signaled it. They said, dying of thirst. The message came back from the other ship, just reach over the side and dip the water up. They thought, these guys are crazy. You can't drink salt water. What they didn't realize is that they had drifted down into the mouth of the Amazon River. And it was all fresh water that was around them. All they had to do was reach down and bring up the water and drink it in order to be saved. You know, that's the beauty of salvation. God comes to us, and there are people that are dying of spiritual thirst. And God says, all you have to do is reach down and drink of the water of life that I have given you freely, and you can be saved. The final saying of Christ, or not the final saying, but the next one rather, it is finished. The fifth saying, on March 4th, 1841, William Henry Harrison, give you a little trivia here. I don't know if you knew this or not. William Henry Harrison, the ninth president of the United States, delivered the longest inaugural speech on record. It contained over 9,000 words. For your information, that's about three or four Sunday sermons. My sermons are about 3,000 words, okay? He spoke 9,000 words. Now, President Harrison must have been very impressed with his prepared comments because he gave that address. He spoke all of those words in despite the fact that it was raining and unseasonably cold. He refused to shorten his inaugural address. And he would not step down from the lectern. Instead, he stood there for 2 solid hours delivering this lengthy speech. Well, because of his stubborn long-windedness and bitterly cold day, President Harrison got pneumonia, and he died 1 short month later on April 4th, 1841. You could accurately say no president has ever said more and done less. But with Jesus, you could accurately say nobody has said less and done more. Now, these three words in English is only one word in the original Greek. Telestai. It is finished. It's a rich word. I'm going to give you just a little bit today. I think on Good Friday I might talk more about this, but it's such a rich word. It means to bring an end, to accomplish, to complete. It was used in a number of ways in those days. For example, it was used of a servant coming back to his master. His master had given him a task to do. He'd do it. He'd come back, and he said, it's finished. Telestai. It's accomplished. It was used of runners running in a race. When a runner would cross the finish line, he would say, it is finished. Telestai. It was used in paying bills. When a bill was paid, they would take the stamp. They would mark it. Telestai, paid in full. It's finished. When Jesus dies there on the cross, there's really no precise subject for it. It just kind of embodies the whole scope of redemption. As he says, telestai, it is finished. One thing important to remember, Jesus didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. Because Jesus was not finished. This was not the end of things as we know it. Really, it was the beginning of a new chapter of life. It is really a triumphant call. It is one of the most glorious triumphant calls of all history. It's in the perfect tense. It's when something happened that still holds good. So when Jesus cried, it is finished, he's saying, it is finished now and forever. It is forever finished. In other words, this work that I have done will hold good for all of eternity. Well, what was finished? Well, his suffering was finished. His sacrifice was finished. He took my spiritual bankruptcy and he covered it with his solvency. He didn't just make the down payment and then make me make installment plans for the rest of my life. No, Jesus paid it all. And he paid it all up front. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid all of those wages. He paid a debt he didn't owe. I owed a debt I couldn't pay, as the song said, but Jesus paid it, and Jesus paid it all. Now, how do we know that he paid it all and the Father accepted it? Well, here's something difficult to understand, but we have self-satisfaction satisfied by self-substitution. God accepted it because God did it. God satisfied himself by substituting himself. I know that's complex, but another reason why we know that God accepted this payment of sin is because of what took place 3 days later. It's because of the resurrection. The resurrection was like God's receipt that he accepted for the payment of Jesus and the shedding of his blood. We also know that God accepted this payment because he accepted Jesus back into heaven as he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And what I'm trying to tell you today is that nobody need to leave here with the guilt of sin. And I'm trying to tell you today that everything was paid in full at the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," there is nothing that we can do to add to that. What we need to do is believe and trust and rest in what he has done. In fact, I will go so far to say that I am staking my entire eternity on this one word, telestai, it is finished. Because I believe that Jesus paid it all and there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation. I am completely trusting and resting in this word and what Jesus said he accomplished. You may have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little was the person that movie was made after, and he refused to run the race on the Sabbath in the Olympics. And the movie contrasts Little with his main competitor, Harold Abrams, who he runs against. They were both trying to win gold medals, but Abrams was doing it out of a need to prove himself. He was a man filled with anxiety and stress. At one point in the movie, when he's talking to his sister, he said, "I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence." See, the whole thing was about works and what he could do to justify himself. See, Abrams was weary even when he rested. Eric Little was rested even when he was exerting himself. Why? Because there is a work underneath our work that we need to rest from. And that work is this. The work is self-justification. It is the work that leads people to find rest in religion. You know, most people try to work and work to try to prove to themselves, God, and others that they're good people. But the work is never over until we rest in the finished work of Christ. The work is never over until we rest on the gospel. On the cross, Jesus was saying that the work underneath your work, the thing that makes you weary, this need for self-justification, the need to try to prove yourself, that's finished. Jesus has lived the life you should have lived, and he has died the death you should have died. And if you rely on his finished work, you know that God is satisfied with you. And you can be satisfied with life. On the cross, Jesus experienced the restlessness of separation from God so that we could have the deep rest of knowing that he loves us and that our sins have been forgiven. Jesus is at work. And maybe you're here today and you know what? You are weary even when you are resting. I would invite you to come to Jesus and put your faith in him and rest in his finished work. Jesus is my rest today. I'm staking my entire eternal destiny on that one word. I believe that Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation for me. And I would encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to put your faith where God put your sin. And that is on Jesus. Put your faith in him. And may this word, telestai, may that word, it is finished, may it be a soft pillow where you can lay your head and you can rest. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. One last saying, this one won't take too long. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Adrian Rogers said that the only man-made thing in heaven will be the scars in the hands, feet, and side of Jesus. What better way to die than in the perfect hands of the Father? What better way for us when it comes time for us to die than in the perfect hands of Jesus? The mouth that spoke as never mere man spoke became silent. The heart that beat except in love was stilled. Jesus died. But as we read in the scriptures, read in the scriptures a moment ago, before he died in his seventh saying from the cross, he committed his spirit to God for safekeeping. Now, was Jesus merely whistling in the dark? I mean, did it do any good for him to say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit? In Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, it tells us that when the centurion saw how he died, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And you know the story from here. Jesus was taken down from the cross, buried in a borrowed tomb, guarded by an elite Roman guard. And on the third day, he rose from the grave to speak again. And on the resurrection morning, angels at the tomb declared he was not in the tomb because he had risen, just as he said. A little later, Jesus is mistaken for a gardener by Mary and speaks, even though he has died, he speaks and he says, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for? And I ask you that same question this morning. Who is it you are looking for? Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our sins and was raised for our justification. Delivered over for our sins and raised from the dead for our justification. That means that he wants to pardon us, to acquit us, to forgive us. It also means that we are declared righteous by God, all based on our faith in the Son of God. Will you declare him? Will you declare him to be the Son of God who was raised from the dead? Will you accept him as your Savior? Again, Jesus was not just making wishful thinking when he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We know that because the resurrection, again, is the answer. Because on the third day, God raised him up. And he who is truly dead now lives forever. And he offers us eternal life as well. And you see, the grave no longer terrifies us because we now have somebody who has shown us victory over the grave and has given us a gateway to heaven because Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus and told him so? Have you ever said, Lord, I admit that I have sinned. But like the thief on the cross, would you remember me? And would you forgive me of my sin? Would you take my sin and nail it to the cross with you? I know, Lord, that you died for me. But I just want to thank you for that and receive you as my Savior. Lord, I'm putting my faith and my trust in you today that you paid it in full. That when it was finished, that you died for my sin. You paid my sin debt in full. And Jesus, I am trusting you as my Savior. And like me, Now that's where you're putting your trust. You're putting your trust in the words of Jesus, it's finished. That your sins are completely done away with because your sin was upon him. And he was forsaken and he was abandoned so that you wouldn't have to. But if you're here today and you've never prayed a little prayer and just said, Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior. Forgive me of my sin. And Lord, I want to make you Lord of my life and I want to serve you. I would really encourage you to do that today. Maybe you're here today and you've tried other things, but you're still thirsty. Nothing in life is satisfied. I know Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy. And so the heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Is there anybody? Just by a raised hand, you would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've never made a prayer to receive Jesus. But I would like to. I want to do that. I want to make him my Savior today. Could I just see your hand? You can just raise it up and down. Okay, then Christians, you and I have a responsibility. That is, we need to share these words of Jesus from the cross. We need to share them with others. We need to be witnesses of these things. I love what it says at the empty tomb. It says, come and see the place where the Lord laid. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. I see that there's two things that we need to do in the Christian life. We need to come and see, and then we need to go and tell. I'm challenging you to go and tell others. And let this be a season when people are thinking already about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we would use every opportunity he gives us to go and tell. Father, we thank you today for the words of Jesus and the richness of the meaning. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid for our sin debt. And you showed us the way to get to heaven because there's no other way other than through you. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you are here with us today. Lord, that you will never leave us or forsake us, but you will be with us always, even unto the end of the world. And then we have eternity with you in heaven. What a bright future we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to take in some members this morning. So if you just kind of